And please stand with me as we read God's word. I'll be reading from 753 onwards. And then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Father, this is the portion of scripture that you have given to us for today. Lord, we never want to leave this place having heard the word of God and it become something of the past. And so we just pray that you speak into our lives. Use it as we interact with other people that we meet and apply it to every heart here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I've decided to do a mini-series as we're working our way through the Gospels, a mini-series on the lives of women that Jesus touched. All right, we're going to, last week we saw from Luke, I believe it was chapter 7, where a woman known as a sinner, most likely a prostitute, at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and how Jesus interacted with her. And today we're going to look at this very famous story found here, John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Now, we begin by reading that that Jesus is teaching at the temple courts, and once again, multitudes of people, it seems, are attracted to Jesus. They've come out to hear him. They're drawn to him and to his teaching. And we're reminded once again that the Pharisees are extremely upset, extremely angry that so many people are listening to him and that they are believing in Jesus. You can see this in chapter 7, verses 48, 49, where they say, "Has any one of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." So they're very angry with the people that they are attracted to Jesus and listening to him. Because in their view, Jesus is, of course, a false prophet. He's leading people away from the law of Moses. And in their minds, he has to be stopped. So they have to find a way to discredit him, to discredit his teaching, and hopefully they can do this once and for all. And so they planned that this take place in public. Great numbers of people have to witness his false teaching. The question, of course, is how? How do we make this happen? And then we read of an opportunity. And one possibility is that this opportunity or incident just fell into their laps, almost like it was heaven sent. A couple just happened to be having an affair. And the Pharisees and the scribes just happened to catch them in the act. And it just so happened that Jesus was teaching nearby right at that very moment. And we say, wow, what marvelous coincidences that this should take place. Another interpretation is possible, that there's something very fishy about this timing. Some find all of these coincidences very suspicious and wonder, hey, why was the man not caught? Did he get away? Or was it that they let him get away? Was he in on it? After all, we read that they paid Judas to betray Jesus. What about paying some adulterer to betray a woman so that they could expose Christ? So it may very well have been a setup, a trap. If so, she was entrapped, and they justified it because it was for a greater cause. We speculate, but it is possible, very possible. So they bring this, no doubt, very frightened woman and made her stand before the crowd and before Jesus. And then they accuse her and they expose her sin. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. This is very serious. This is a very serious sin, very serious accusation, adultery. Of course, this means that either one or both of them were married and having an affair outside of marriage. This means that she violated God's sacred covenant of marriage. She destroyed the trust in the relationship now that it's been exposed. She brought disgrace on her family name. She broke people's hearts. And she broke God's law. And according to the law, adultery was a capital offense. And according to these experts of the law, the adulteress was to be stoned to death. And the case is very strong against her because there are multiple witnesses that say they saw her do this. So it's very tense. And then they ask Jesus, "What say you? What do you have to say, Jesus?" It's a very dramatic moment. As I said, it's tense, tense for the woman whose life now hangs in the balance, but I assume it was tense for every sinner present as they wait to hear how Jesus is going to answer. Before we hear from Jesus, let us just pause and reflect, consider these witnesses and their motives. What motivated them to bring Jesus, this woman, while he was teaching and surrounded by a crowd? Well, we don't have to guess here. We are told they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Oh, we see. So it's not what it seems. And again, it's not surprising because this was a favorite strategy of the Pharisees. Numerous times they would ask Jesus questions, and we discovered that the questions were very carefully crafted to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, so that if he says yes, he will be discredited, and if he says no, he will be discredited. So let's see how this works. Let's understand the dilemma. If he answers and says, let her go, then he will be contradicting the law of God. And the Pharisees will be able to say to the crowd, see, here is a false prophet. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but notice how he's abolishing the law. If, on the other hand, he says, stone her, or rather, if he says stone her, he'll be breaking the laws of Rome. Because when the Pharisees later on will take Jesus to Pilate to be tried, Pilate said, hey, judge him yourself by your own law. And they said, but we have no right to execute anyone. So again, if Jesus says, you know, let her be stoned, then he's breaking the laws of Rome. Now, if he says, let her be stoned, others will say, wow, Jesus said he came not to condemn, but to save. And once again, it's like no matter what he says, if he says stoner, we tell the Romans what he said and he did, and he'll die or be put in prison. If he says stoner, sinners will stop coming to him for mercy. If he says let her go, he will be seen as someone who justifies sin and is a lawbreaker. We got him. We got him good. This is extremely well thought out. It's devious, it's cunning, and in a sense, it's brilliant. They went there with complete confidence that not even Jesus is going to be able to get out of this one. They've got him. They've got him in their trap. And then we read mysteriously, really, that Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And we see this again in verse 8, where Jesus once again writes on the ground. So he did it twice. And Bible scholars since that day have been trying to figure out what exactly did he write. And there's been numerous theories about what was written and what the significance of that. In fact, it's the only time I think that we read that Jesus wrote anything. What did he write? Well, friends, I'm sorry to disappoint. I have no idea. And I don't think anybody else has any idea, really. Good guesses, perhaps. But I want you to see that this kind of takes place in the context where they're badgering him. This is part of their plan. They don't want him to take time to think. Speak quickly. Answer us now. And Jesus just doesn't do it. He just does not reply right away. He's like the wise man in Proverbs. He who holds his tongue is wise. With his mouth the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous escape. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the speech of the upright rescues him. And so you get this sense that Jesus is making them wait, ignoring them. And they're not very happy about that. But in time, Jesus does answer them. And my goodness, what an answer it is. And his comeback is this: if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Notice he doesn't say, don't do it. He's not ignoring God's word here. He's not downplaying or denying her sin. By the way, I think if they stone her, they're the ones who are going to be in trouble with Rome. The trappers are trapped. But let me ask a question, a legitimate question that has been asked many times. Is Jesus saying here that you have to be sinless to apply justice? I mean, nobody is sinless. Does a parent have to be perfect before he disciplines his child? I can see children, yes. It's certainly not what we find in the rest of Scripture. Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and that there's none righteous, not even one. And yet we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-3, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? You see, Paul is saying, why aren't you doing something about the sin in your midst? So it's very doubtful that Jesus is saying only sinless people could mete out justice to the guilty. That can't be what Christ is teaching here. So some think that what Jesus is saying here is this: if any of you don't have a sin of like nature, let him cast the first stone. If you're not guilty of adultery yourself. And by the way, we see this type of hypocrisy everywhere. You may recall the story of David when he not only committed adultery, but murder as well. But the prophet Nathan came and told him a story about a person who had, you know, stolen a lamb or robbed a lamb. And King David got very angry and said, he's got to die. And the prophet said, you are the man. See that? You could be so righteous in your own eyes and so angry at the sins of others and not realize the whole time that you're the one who has these same sins in your own life, slightly, maybe put in a slightly concealed way. You stole another man's wife, David. Or what about Tamar and Judah? Remember Tamar, she's pregnant, and Judah says, oh, it's so immoral, how terrible news. She needs to be stoned. And then she reveals that Judah is the one who got her pregnant. Remember that? Wow, moral outrage, eh? It's amazing, the moral outrage while people are guilty themselves of these sins. A number of years ago, there was a televangelist who blasted another televangelist for his adultery on TV. And not long after, it was discovered that he was visiting prostitutes. Moral outrage. Remember Jesse Jackson? He was Clinton's advisor on his affair. Well, guess what? They discovered he was having an affair. So Jesus may be speaking to people that are not so innocent themselves of this particular sin. And he may be saying only those of you who are innocent of this sin can condemn her. In which case, starting with the oldest and on to the youngest, they all started leaving, admitting that they could not in good conscience condemn this lady for something they themselves were not innocent of. So that's one possibility. Very real in Scripture. And Jesus even calls Israel an adulterous nation, when it assumes that it was common, not just at a spiritual level. But he may also be asking the question, and I think this is probably the better answer, are your intentions pure in your pursuit of God's justice in this case? Are your intentions pure in your pursuit of God's justice in this case? If what you're doing right now is not a trap, if it's not a means to an end, if you didn't entrap her and make a deal with the man, that kind of thing, you know, those kind of questions, then go ahead and cast the first stone. Again, you have to admit this is a very bold thing to say. But he knew their hearts, and he was appealing not only to the voice of conscience here, but aided, no doubt, by the conviction of God's Spirit. And they knew that their motives were not pure in this matter. And so beginning with the oldest, one by one, they walked away. I like what one pastor says, Stephen Cole. He said, the law is like a boomerang. You aim it at others and it comes back and conks you on the head. Always examine your heart first before you start accusing others. Remember what Jesus says, take out the log out of your own eye before you try and take the speck from your brother's eye. But also let's be very careful about hiding our moral outrage and our righteousness behind religion. I think one of the important lessons is that people can cry out for justice and righteousness, and they may appear as being morally outraged over some sin, and yet all the while it's just a trap, a way to manipulate others, a way to be seen as righteous in somebody's eyes. And yet, Jesus tells us these very same people are likely committing similar sins themselves, if not worse. And so you see what's happening here. This woman in this story is nothing but a pawn in their political game. And then we read, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Again, it's very important for us to realize that just because people experience guilt, that's not necessarily a sign that people are being saved. It's not necessarily a sign that people are even sorrowful over what they did. They may certainly have been convicted of sin, but it didn't lead them to Christ. In fact, they went away from Christ, probably angry and disappointed. So if you experience guilt, you know, for actual sin, then be very careful about walking away from Christ. Come to him. He's your only hope. And while the accusers walk away from Christ, the woman stands there in his presence. So right until this time in the story, she's been voiceless. She has not spoken a word. We don't know really what she's been thinking. No doubt she's grateful that her accusers have left. But she's not out of the woods yet. Because now the question is, what about Jesus? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? I mean, he could judge her. He could condemn her. After all, he is the sinless Lamb of God. He is the judge of all the earth. He could turn to the crowd or turn to his disciples and tell them to do it. So the question, no doubt, is what kind of man is he? What kind of prophet am I standing before? What is going to happen to me now? I came across this story many years ago, and it's a story about Muhammad, the prophet. And this story is from the Hadith of Abu Dawood, number 4428. And this is the story. Buraida said, a woman of Gamid came to the prophet and said, I have committed fornication. I swear by Allah, I am pregnant. And Muhammad said to her, go back until you give birth to the child. And when she gave birth to the child, she brought the child to him and say, here it is, I've given birth. And he said, go back and suckle him until you wean him. And when she had weaned him, she brought him to the prophet. And then the boy was given to a certain man of the Muslims, and the prophet commanded regarding her. A pit was dug for her, and he gave orders about her, and she was stoned to death. And then giving command regarding her, prayed over her, and she was buried. What kind of prophet is Jesus? How is he going to respond? And in this story, oh, how different Jesus is. He asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And finally, we hear her voice, no one, sir. Some translations have no one, Lord. And Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Let those words sink in. Has she become a disciple of Jesus? Scriptures do say that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, do you recognize, you realize that these are the words that Christ speaks to each of us who belong to him? And on that dark day, judgment day, whatever day it may be, when Satan comes into our minds and whispers in our ears and condemns us for all the times that we too have sinned, if we belong to Christ, we shall hear the Lord say, I do not condemn you. Maybe our sins are not quite like this woman, but no doubt you've heard the voice of the accuser. And Jesus says to you today, I do not condemn you. Now, some people might be of the opinion that for Jesus to offer forgiveness to this woman downplays the seriousness of her sin. In fact, St. Augustine was of the opinion that the reason that this story was not found in the earliest manuscripts was because people thought this is too awful a story. We do not want our women to hear this. If that were really the case, we'd have to delete David's sin. We would have to delete, hundreds of sins from the Bible. Jesus is not downplaying sin. He's exalting God's mercy and grace, and that's what we often don't realize. Jesus truly was a friend of sinners. Not because he justified sin or downplayed it, but because he says, I do not condemn you. And then Jesus adds a final word of command and counsel to her. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. This is very important. There's no condemnation, and that comes before leave your life of sin, all right? It's not leave your life of sin and then I won't condemn you. It's I don't condemn you, now leave your life of sin. Justification always comes before sanctification. But notice, it's not as some seem to think and to preach, that Jesus is of the view that, neither do I condemn you. Now go out and do what you were doing. Live as you want. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He came not only to forgive us, but also to empower us and that we may overcome the sin in our life, to give us the strength we need to repent of it. And notice, Jesus says, do not go back to the old way of life. I think this is important, especially in her case, and Jesus only says this twice in the Gospels. But when people are involved in an illicit relationship, it is very difficult to break it off. It's so easily to go back into it. And Jesus is saying to her, you have to break this off. You have to leave this sin. And likewise, if there happens to be anybody here today, if you're involved in an adulterous relationship, Jesus is telling you to leave your lover. Do not have any sexual relationship with a married man or a married woman. Do not go back to him. Do not go back to her. So those were the words of Jesus to this woman. And we ask the question, what should motivate her now to leave her life of sin? And again, really, it's all about God's amazing grace being the motivation to live a holy life. Jesus didn't have to help me. He didn't have to rescue me. He didn't have to forgive me. He didn't have to save me. And knowing that should be a motivation for the way, for not going back into your life of sin. It's like the Christ loves me. I belong to him. You know, not everybody has escaped. Many people were stoned. Many had lost their lives and gone to meet their maker, their judge. But you are one of the most, shall I use, fortunate ones, chosen ones, because God had mercy on you and offered you a second chance. And this should be a motivation to all of us, that we are people whom God has given second chances. And I know if we were honest with ourselves, we would say not only second chances, but third and fourth, but then all the more reason for our commitment to living out his commandments. Friends, I believe that this is really one of the greatest testimonies in Scripture. Certainly one of the most unusual of testimonies. You imagine if this woman had an opportunity to come before all of us and we said, could you share your testimony? Yes, yes. So tell us, how did you come to Christ? Who brought you to Christ? And then she would tell her story and said, Jesus' enemies brought me to Christ. People who hated me brought me to Christ. People who wanted me dead and almost killed me brought me to Christ. Now that's a story worth telling. Really, they brought me to Christ, and it was there that I encountered the Lord. It was there that I met him. It was there that I heard the words, no condemnation. They meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. And thus we read the story of another woman's life who was saved. And next week, as I said, Carson will be preaching, but the week following that, I want to look at the life of another woman. And eventually I want to draw some conclusions about how Jesus dealt with women, even the worst among them. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Her sin found her out, but she came to Christ. Not willingly, but unwillingly. She came to Christ and she found the Messiah, the Savior. She found the hope in her life. She found the one man, the one God who really, truly loved her, even at her worst. Lord Jesus, just minister your mercy and your grace to each one of us here. I pray if there has been any conviction, Lord, that people will not run away from you, walk away from you, turn their backs on you, but that they will come to you and find grace in time of need. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.